This Sunday, we hear about Jesus' first sign, according to the Gospel of John, that points to who Jesus is, everything that we heard in John 1. This Word of God who has taken on flesh, who brings light into the darkness. This one who gives power to become children of God. The one who brings life into the world. Last week we heard, as we thought began our season of Epiphany, about Jesus' baptism. It kind of kicks off Jesus' ministry. And we began to see God's presence being made manifest in the world. So now we see the first action this Word of God takes. The first action this beloved Son makes in this world to help other people see it. And we would likely think that such a sign should be momentous. The inaugural sign of Jesus should be something truly amazing. That would make all people realize, this is the one who has come to deal with the darkness of this world, to drive out the power of evil and sin, and restore life everlasting to humanity. And yet we see the sign that is performed, and it doesn't quite seem up to the occasion. Providing wine at a wedding feast doesn't seem to fit the bill for what would be the first demonstration of God's presence among us. Even accounting for the fact that there would have been shame for this family who ran out of wine and how this would mar the celebration, this still doesn't seem like something the Word of God made flesh would need to deal with. It seems semi-trivial, even inconsequential. And yet, this seems to be potentially what Jesus himself thinks. Mary comes up to him at the feast and says, "They run out of wine. I want you to do something about it before anybody else finds out. So quickly would be good, Jesus." And Jesus tells her, "No. Why do we need to do anything about this, Mom? This isn't a concern to you or to me. This isn't our responsibility. In fact, my time has not yet come. This is not the way, potentially, I would choose to make my power known in the world for the first time." And then amazingly, Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, to grasp just how amazing Mary's response is, I think I'll have to go back a little bit. Back to our first reading, back to the ways in which the people of Israel and we as humanity have related to God. And we'll begin by thinking about how God has related to us. And since we have this wedding as a background at Cana, we might zero in on that notion found in Isaiah as well, where we hear that God will marry the land for the people of Israel, that the builder of Israel will marry this land and produce the fruit that they will need to live, that there will be an abundance through this union of God with the land and with the people. Which highlights, of course, the way in which God would seek to be in a covenanted relationship with us, which, of course, is what marriage is, but also what a little more unique with God and us, but we'll use the analogy of a wedding or a marriage, as Isaiah does. God will rejoice over this people in the same way that a young man marrying a young woman brings joy to them, to their families, and that just as Jesus is experiencing today, a feast and celebration that might even bring joy to others. So we hear how God has been faithful to us. We hear about God has shown us steadfast love, has entered into this covenanted relationship with us. And yet we do not always fulfill a heart end of that relationship. We don't always remain faithful to God. We are ones who can break fidelity, go after other gods, other things, which is what we hear about in our second reading. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You were pagans, enticed and led astray by idols. You joined yourselves to that which was not God." And these were false gods that could do nothing for you. And Isaiah himself is well aware that this is not exclusively the purview of Gentiles, of those outside the covenanted relationship of God. This is how the people of Israel have behaved. Isaiah, who has clearly in his mind the exile, the consequence of the people's infidelity and willingness to join themselves to idols, to break faith with God, is firmly in the past, as the people are, or in the back of their mind, as the people are returning from exile. And so there is a deep awareness of the ways in which we have not been faithful to God as we should be. And we, who are on the outside of this, who are read the stories, they even wonder from time to time, why in the world are the people abandoning God? Why are we going after idols? Why are we breaking covenant with this one who has shown such steadfast love to us? One of the reasons, I think, could be what we see on display in Mary today. That God doesn't always give us what we ask for right away. God doesn't fulfill the needs we perceive on our timeline. And then become a little upset about this. So, to be honest, most of the time, we probably don't even go to God first. We exhaust every other option. And then only in that place of great despair do we turn to God and say, "I hope you can help me." We use God as our last-ditch contingency plan, which is probably not how we are to be in relationship with God, not how we are to maintain faithfulness. But even when we do go to God first, as we see Mary doing today, and going to Jesus first, as soon as she finds out, it seems, we become a little miffed if God would rebuff us, as Jesus does to Mary. We don't always keep our cool the way that Mary does here. We can throw temper tantrums with God because it seems really important to us to get what we want on our timeline, what we are sure that we need. And so we can be upset with God when God doesn't do this. Or we can just say, "All right, God, I'm going to look for something else." And this is how we get into the problem of idols. "God, if you're not going to give me what I want and the way that I want it, I'm going to find someone who will. Or something who will. Something that can give me the health, wealth, security, status, food, whatever it may be, that I want right now. That's who I'm going to go join myself to." I think this becomes a source of our infidelity, the ways that we would break away from God. Which is why it is truly amazing that Mary does not do this. That she remains steadfast and says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Even if God were to rebuff me, even if Jesus were to push back against me, I will still trust him to deal with the situation." We have a hard time with such trust. We have a hard time being so faithful. We tend to break away from God, who would be in covenanted relationship with us. But the good news is that though we behave in this way, as we see across our readings, God does not. God chooses to maintain relationship with us. God chooses to still draw near to us, to marry us, and reaffirm God's vows, if you will. Even when we push back against God, reject God, and go other places. So what's happening for the people of Israel as they return from exile? God is saying, I will be near to you. I will delight in you once more. I will be joined to you again. And the prophet must shout out and cry out for this good news, that the salvation and vindication of Zion and Jerusalem is here because God is coming back to us. God is showing us steadfast love and faithfulness. In our reading from 1 Corinthians, we hear about a God who loves us so much, who gives us gifts. He says, yes, I want to share with you some good things. There are certain ways you should use those gifts, but I'm going to give you these gifts through the power of the Holy Spirit because I love you. And in Christ's own presence, as we've already seen, God wants to draw near to us. God becomes one flesh with humanity and enters into this world. God is joined to us intimately and inextricably through this process. Even though, as we heard in John 1, we would reject God and not know who God was. And so God keeps coming to us, demonstrating what steadfast love truly looks like. It is an ongoing commitment to remain in relationship even when those around us would reject us, would push us away, and say they don't care about us or want us. Even so, we hear God saying, I love you anyway. This is a level of love that is far beyond our comprehension. There's a level of love I think we begin to get a glimpse of in our gospel reading today. That Jesus, this Word of God made flesh, is made known of this need that ultimately, by all accounts, is fairly trivial and decides to help anyway. And Jesus says, you know, I do want to be there for these people, even in seemingly trivial ways. I will make wine for this wedding. I will use God's power and authority to ensure that they do not run out of wine at this wedding. What love God shows us in this. That God would do this. That Christ would do this for us. Not just attend to the basic needs that we have of eternal life, but to also attend to these almost silly pedestrian needs of ours. That says, I still want you to know joy, feasting, and celebration. Indeed, Jesus shows this already by attending this feast in the first place. That Christ comes with his disciples. This Word of God made flesh. Could be doing anything else with his time. Could be preaching sermons. Could be healing others, driving out demons. Further instructing the disciples about what must happen. But no, he takes the time during these years he has on earth to go to a wedding feast and to say, yes, this is worthy of the Word of God's time and attention. I will find joy in sharing in this celebration alongside you. What love What grace that God would act in this way. Not just saying, I'll only give you what you basically need. I'll even do these other things so that you can find joy as well. And this, I think, demonstrates what we see in Isaiah about God saying, my delight will be in you. My delight will be in her, that is, the people of Israel. This is what we see with people who delight in one another. Truly, if we look at those who are married or even really, really good friends, they can find joy in what brings the other joy. And say, that may not matter to me, but I'm so glad that it matters to you. This can range from just about anything, maybe sports, gardening, cooking, sewing. These are things that maybe we ourselves may not feel any particular way about. But we look at those whom we delight in, and if they find joy in these activities, we find joy in them as well. We say, yes, I'm so glad that you love this. And this is what I think we see God doing with the people at this wedding feast as well. What we see is God saying, I will use my power, the gifts that I have, to build you up, to help you know life and joy. And this is what we hear in our second reading as well, that there are these gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given for the sake of building one another up, for the common good, to strengthen our connections with one another. And so, yes, there is one Spirit, but this one Spirit gives a variety of gifts, activities, and services. And once more, the analogy of marriage could illustrate this principle, that in marriage you have two individuals who have their own gifts, talents, perspectives, and experiences, and these do not go away after they are married. And yet once they are married, at least in a healthy marriage, they use these gifts, talents, experiences, and perspectives to support one another and their common life together. That is what the Spirit is given for us. We are now united to one another through the body of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit to use our individual talents, time, treasure to support one another for the common good of building each other up and to make the mission of celebrating and sharing the love of Christ known in this world. Yes, of course, we will also discover because of that individuality, there might be differences of opinion. We might not always agree about what should be done or how to celebrate and share the love of Christ, in much the same way that those who are married or even those who have been longtime friends have probably disagreed at one point in time or another. And yet along the way, even in the midst of these disagreements, in the midst of these varied perspectives, we know we still care about one another, and we will still do all that we can to support the common good of each other. And that is our call as well. We discover then a communion with God and with each other that God is making with us today that allows us to be strengthened and nourished in such ways that we can live in the ways we see Christ living. We can live for one another, we can delight in each other, and we can know the ways in which God has moved for us, and how God delights in us. And this is what we experience in this meal that we share as Christ enters into this creation once more, enters into this bread and wine, and this body and blood. This word of God takes on flesh. Again, we see this union of God with us here. We receive the very best wine in Christ's blood that offers the forgiveness of our sins, that restores us to life, and that helps us know the depths of God's grace, mercy, and love for us. And we who are strengthened and nourished in this meal are called to use our gifts for the common good, to build one another up, to experience anew the ways in which God has joined to us and how God has joined us to one another in this body of Christ. How we are joined to all who have shared in this meal across time and space. And we are then sent out to make this love of God known, to make God's grace known in this world, and to invite others in to experience the same good news, that God would be joined to us. This is what is happening in this feast of love, dare I say, in this marriage feast, where we think about God's union alongside us and how God enters into us. And for this good news that builds us up and sends us out, that fills us with such joy, we can only say in response, thanks be to God. Amen.